ask God before we begin to worship? Do you bow before him and ask for blessing on this Lord's Day and this evening? And when this service is over, will you bow again and ask him to seal his truth to you and take you out in blessing? Are these not, amongst other things, the marks of worshipping by the Spirit of God? It should be joyful. The second thing he speaks of is glorying in Christ Jesus. You know, I was reminded today that Paul uses this phrase, glorying in Christ Jesus, no less than 35 times in the New Testament. And that Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to read together now the whole of the first paragraph, that's down to verse 11, but I'm quite convinced that we should restrict our studies to the first three verses. There's so much in these verses that we have to slow down once more. So Philippians chapter 3, reading verses 1 to 11, but concentrating tonight in the first three verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not irksome to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If any man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen, and thanks be to God. Now these 11 verses are indeed one paragraph, but it splits into two parts. In these first three verses which are before us tonight, we have a warning, and set with the warning an encouragement. It's a very neat order of things with a balance of three and three, warnings and encouragements. Now Paul goes on from there to give an autobiographical example. Why do we use such big words? He uses himself as an example. An example that is of the utter uselessness of trusting in anything or in anyone other than in the grace of God and in Jesus Christ. He calls us then, through this warning, by this example, to trust ourselves to God's grace, to trust ourselves to God in Christ. Now the reason I take just these three verses is very simple. It is that they are three verses which are intensely packed with meaning and with depth. They also have something very wonderful to say to us in terms of our encouragement in the Christian life. So let's restrict ourselves to these. The warning, very clearly, is to the church against those who would trouble and divide God's people, who would so mislead the folk of God that they begin to lose their unity and their peace. The encouragement is an encouragement to hold fast, to hold to the assurance that those who trust in Christ and trust in Him alone have. These, he says, are the true church, here called the circumcision, or the true circumcision. Now, as elsewhere in Paul's writing, the word finally could be quite misleading. Finally, my brethren, is the way he opens the chapter and then goes on for two more chapters. You'll find if you look down your page to chapter 4, verse 8, that you have the same again. Finally, brethren, and so on. Now, if that means, and I'm not sure it does, but if it means that from chapter 3, verse 3, right down to chapter 4, verse 8, is an aside, is a digression, then here is one of the most glorious asides in the New Testament, one of the most wonderful digressions imaginable. We take this as a blessed thing from God. But before we come to the warnings, we must first look at his use of this phrase, rejoice in the Lord. Now, it's a phrase which is quite common to Paul. It's a phrase which we have already come across in our studies, in chapter 2, of course, at verse 18. Likewise, you also, he says, should be glad and rejoice with me. It's not quite rejoice in the Lord, but of course that is what he would go on to say. Then in chapter 4, as you know, the great statement, chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Now, what does the phrase mean exactly? Well, exactly, we can't say. We can't be dogmatic about it, I mean. Because to rejoice in the Lord has a richness and a depth to it that needs to be teased out. You see, it turns not upon the rejoicing, but in the phrase which is so common to Paul's writing, in the Lord. The parallel one, of course, is in Christ. It can mean this. It does mean this. Rejoice because you are in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice because this is your status before God. Now, with all that Paul means by that phrase, in the Lord, we find tremendous depths, tremendous richness. He is touching on so much here. He is touching on that which is at the heart of the gospel. Rejoice because you are in Christ. What does that mean? It means that in Christ we are dead to ourselves and we are alive to God. We are renewed, redeemed, restored, ransomed, forgiven. Who like us his praise should sing? So it can and does mean rejoice in the Lord because that's what you are. You are in Christ. Similarly, it can mean, and it does mean, rejoice because you are the Lord's. Because you belong to him. Because by his death he has redeemed you. He has ransomed you. Now that ties in with what Paul is saying here in verse 1. As the verse closes, you can see he is speaking about security. He's speaking about safeguarding. Rejoice then, because your safety is in the Lord. Because you belong to the Lord. Rejoice because you are in the Lord. Rejoice because you belong to the one in whom God finds you. And it can and it does mean also rejoice because of what he, the Lord, has done. You know, I think it's impossible for Christians to think about Jesus. Surely it must be impossible for us to think about Jesus Christ without remembering what he has done for us in his death and by his glorious resurrection. Rejoice because you are in Christ. Rejoice because you are Christ's. Rejoice in him because of what he has done. It's a phrase that's so rich that some people have suggested that here is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament's hallelujah. Praise the Lord becomes rejoice in the Lord. Someone has called it a rallying call to the Philippian Christians. But whether it is or is not, whether it was treated like that or not, it is all the things we have just mentioned. It's all three of these wonderful things. But the significance of it is something that dawns upon us when we remind ourselves of the circumstances out of which Paul calls for it. He calls for rejoicing in the Lord as a prisoner facing his death, or at least facing the possibility of a death sentence, even as he writes. Since we've seen this in chapters 1 and 2 already, we know it's clear he is facing the possibility of his death. From that circumstance, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice with me, chapter 2. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, here is the true joy of the Christian. And here is the true joy of the Christian faith. Not the forced and false cheerfulness of the shallow cheer-up brigade of Christianity. You know, the more the Lord leads us through crushing experiences, or experiences that wear us out and grind us down, the more he calls us through these things and strengthens us, not outside of them, but in them and through them, the more we know what rejoicing in the Lord is. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not just that there's a certain poignancy to these words when we remember that Paul himself is a prisoner facing death, but this is normative. That rejoicing in the Lord is something that we learn the true depths of through the difficulties, the darkness, the griefs, the sorrows, the pain, the agonies. Rejoice in the Lord. This is not being happy. This is knowing the love of Christ, and in that rejoicing. Is that not why later on, this is for later on of course in chapter 4, but is that not why Paul insists on using the word always, not sometimes? It's not a matter of glib grinning at everyone. You know, I can't think of a Christian who more puts me off than the one who is forever grinning. I can remember once at one of the low points of my own life asking a brother how he was, and with a grin that really would not have disgraced the Cheshire cat, he said, rejoicing. There can be an insincerity about that that just does the opposite to what it should do. Rejoicing in the Lord is not a matter of simply human cheerfulness and looking for the silver lining and hoping for the best. It is a joy which is in Christ and has depths of meaning to it that we can hardly begin to measure, because, you know, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. And joy comes through the cross. Rejoice in the Lord. And he says, it is not irksome for me, it is not irritating to me to write these things, these same things to you. Now, what are these same things that are no burden to him, no trouble for Paul to write again? What is it then that he writes that are a safeguard to the Christians? You know, I have to say again, it's not easy to say with any certainty. Because he could mean simply what he's just said. He could mean simply this call he has set before them to rejoice in the Lord. After all, he has mentioned something like it in chapter 2. He will mention it again in chapter 4, as we've seen. But that's not so very obviously connected to safeguarding and safekeeping in God, is it? So it could also be a reference to Paul's repeated warnings against divisions and dissensions within the church. Now that's something we've seen in this letter. It's something which is implied in Paul's letter to the Philippians by his calls for unity and harmony. You don't write to a church and appeal to them in strong language to maintain their harmony and seek their unity unless there is a danger of division and disunity. Now, in this case, of course, there is a connection with safeguarding. It could be something to do with the safeguarding of the whole church. Or it could be simply that Paul is introducing here the three warnings that we find in verse 2. He is about to set important warnings before a congregation of God's people. Now these are warnings that he may have spoken to them when he was with them. It may be that he has written to them already in a letter or letters which the Holy Spirit has not called into the Scripture for us. In any case, you can see how that fits so well with the flow of these three verses and on into the rest of chapter 3. He is about to give a clear warning about trusting in no one else than Christ and in nothing else than his perfect work. Now that is indeed a warning which Paul repeats in his writings over and over again. Trust no one else before God. Trust in no one else and in nothing else before God. Because there is no one, there is nothing you can claim in his presence but Christ and what Christ has done. Now, when you take it that way, what appears at first reading to be a sudden change between verses 2 and 3 begins to make sense. We can see why he goes on to speak in these strong terms. The threefold warning is not then something new to the Philippians, but whether it's new or not, it's no less urgent, no less real. Now, the phrase that Paul uses and uses elsewhere, watch out for, to my mind has the sense of our warning phrase, keep your eyes open. Look out for. Look out for dogs. Look out for evil workers. The stress is on workers, the doing of evil. Look out for dogs. Look out for evil workers. Look out for those he bluntly calls mutilators. Now, I don't think it really matters in any substantial sense whether these people were Jews and Jews in Philippi in Macedonia, or whether they were in particular those Jews who were called Judaizers, the ones who were seeking to compel the church to conform to Judaistic regulation and law. I don't think it makes much difference. Although the scornful way Paul refers to them as mutilators, not using the proper and respectful word for circumcision that he does elsewhere in Romans 2, Colossians 4, and here of himself, of course, in verse 5, that seems to indicate that it's the so-called Judaizers whom he has in mind. And neither, I think, you know, does it matter all that much whether we think there are three groups of people or just one described under three headings here? I think there is just one. But whether there is just one described in three ways or three different groups of people, the description remains very fierce. I said blunt just now. You know, it's more than blunt. This is strong language. This is fierce. in its challenge.
Dogs.
Oh no, not your dog. You know, the one that you spend pounds on every week giving it lassie meaty chunks of, I suppose that's advertising, whatever you do. It's not your dog that sleeps in the warm kitchen. This is the dog of the East. It's a pariah of an animal. It's dirty, it's dangerous, it carries diseases. It hunts around in packs, it's semi-wild, it's unacceptable. It's despised, it's unclean, it's miserable. Do you remember Jesus when he was up in the northwest of the country at Caesarea Philippi or thereabouts, anyway up in the region of Tyre and Sidon? Do you remember when the Canaanite woman came to him for help, her daughter? And he, Jesus, draws out faith in and from the woman by challenging her in implying that she was a dog, implying that those outside the covenant nation of Israel were all dogs, outsiders. In other words, what Jesus did was he took the common thinking, the distorted thinking of Israel of his day, and threw it in the face of the woman to strengthen her and draw her to himself. And she insisted. And he spoke words of admiration. It's the same kind of thought here. Israel, of course, were meant to draw other nations to the light. They were meant to be a light unto the Gentiles. They were meant to bear the word of God. They were to be the Old Testament salt and light, but they were not. But here Paul uses the word in a perfectly applicable setting, and he speaks of these people very bluntly as dogs. On the last page, probably the last page of your New Testament, it says, Revelation 22 and 15, outside are the dogs, sorcerers, fornicators, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Outside are the dogs. Do you see what I mean when I say that Paul here is using very strong language? And the paradox of this is that here are the Orthodox Jews, the keen Judaizers, who want to somehow encapsulate and enclose the Christian church within Judaism, probably in the hope that it will change and disappear. Here they, the very ones who would call Gentiles dogs, in Scripture are described as dogs to the church. You think that's too harsh? You think it's just a bit too hard to call those who distort the gospel and divide the church dogs? Well, if you do, then Paul has more to say. He now calls them workers of evil. We said as we began that this stress is on working, didn't we? You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks about false apostles. What does he call the false apostles there? He calls them deceitful workers, doesn't he? The stress again being on what they are doing. Now this may well have an ironic reference. An ironic reference to what these people taught. Evil workers. Because these are people who taught some kind of confidence in the flesh, if we take that meaning from verse 3. They glory and put confidence in the flesh. Now here we are coming then to the heart of Paul's warning. The heart of it is a warning against trusting in anything and anyone other than Christ and his finished work. He is warning against trusting in merit or law or anything we can win and achieve by the religious externals, or even by good works, good as they are. And he is not going to spare our sensibilities by using polite language when speaking about those who peddle dangerous distortions of the gospel. They are dogs, and they are workers of evil. Now, these are people who must have been quite sure they were workers of good. These are people who would have been heavily involved today in doing good works in our society. Paul's beef with them is not that they are doing good works, but that they are trusting good works. It won't do. And people who teach this teach evil. Dogs, evil workers, and finally he calls them mutilators, using a word which has a root meaning in the English word cutting. Now, he knows very well, of course, the proper word for circumcision, and uses it. He uses it in a couple of verses. Now, what's he speaking of then? Well, he's speaking again of those who insist on adding to faith in Christ, on adding to Christ's finished and perfect work on the cross, of which we have just sung, of adding to him and to that the necessity of external rites and practices, the mark of the Jewish covenant, the mark of the Old Testament covenant in the people of God, circumcision. Now, we've no time to look into this in any kind of detail tonight, but you know, we could go through the Old Testament and look at the number of times God says to his people, look, the sign and the reality belong together. You mustn't have one without the other. And so God speaks about having an uncircumcised heart. In terms of the life, he also speaks about having an uncircumcised ear and an uncircumcised lip. But you know, that one of these great statements from Leviticus, I think it's chapter 26, which speaks against the people of God and says, this people are uncircumcised in their hearts, are the very words that Stephen took in his dying speech and cast against the Israelites. Uncircumcised hearts. But these are the same people that we discover in Acts chapter 15, isn't it, in Antioch, that we discover there in Acts chapter 15, trying to impose circumcision again, trying to impose the external as a necessity for salvation. Now, let's be clear about this. Paul is not speaking against circumcision. He is speaking against circumcision as a thing added to the death of Christ, something that is necessary beyond Christ and his saving work for us on the cross. And it's not circumcision then that matters. It is anything added. It is anything which we might add as a necessity to the gospel, a necessity for salvation. It's anything we might claim is needed as well as Christ, as well as his finished work upon the cross. Now, I put it to you very bluntly, that to say that we need anything else is to deny Christ, no less. It is to deny grace. It is to deny the effectiveness of the death of Jesus on the cross. It's a denial of the gospel. It's a denial of God. And before we go on to the positives that are before us here tonight, there is something we should be, and I think we must be, clear about, each one of us. That it is not circumcision that Paul is speaking about. It is the adding of circumcision. It is not the sign and what it means. After all, he was the one, for another purpose completely, of course, who had Timothy circumcised, Acts chapter 16. He is not against circumcision. He is not against the mark of the Old Testament covenant. But he is against anything that is added to the covenant of grace. Anything that is added to Christ and what he has done. Now, that's the real issue. That's the substance behind the practice here. The issue is the gospel itself. The issue has to do with the sufficiency of Jesus and his sacrifice. The sufficiency of that gospel. It has to do with the power of grace working through faith to save. Now, to add anything to what Christ has done to redeem us from sin and death and hell and to restore us to God, to add anything to what he has done to bring us into life full and eternal, is just the same as insisting on circumcision, because we are adding. And by adding, we are subtracting. We are denying Christ. Add anything to the cross and you deny it. If you say that we need anything more than what Christ has done, you say that he is not enough, and his death is not enough. You're saying Jesus nearly paid the price. But it needs topping up. Now, to say that Jesus nearly paid for our sins is useless. You know, this is why we must even be careful about the way we speak of our faith. Because strictly speaking, it is not faith that saves us, but God who saves us in Christ by his grace through faith. And both faith and works matter, of course, but it's the grace of God in Jesus Christ which is the only thing that sets us right with God. Now, 1 + 1 might equal 2 in ordinary mathematics, but in the matter of the gospel, 1 + 1 equals nothing. I mean by that that Christ plus anything is nothing. And 1 + nothing might equal just 1. But in spiritual matters, 1 + nothing else equals infinite numbers. Because Christ plus nothing else is infinite love. Christ plus anybody, Christ plus anything is nothing. And Christ plus nothing is everything. That all glory and praise and honor and thanks be due to him. Now, there may be those amongst us tonight who don't yet see this. I'm sorry if it's very obvious to you, but there may well be those who don't yet quite see it. And you've got to see then that you are not, firstly, being asked to believe anything. You are not being asked to have faith. You are being called to Jesus Christ to see your need of him. You are being offered Jesus and what he has done for you upon the cross. And then what you must do is call upon God for faith that you might receive Christ. And that's a description of becoming and being a Christian. Now, do we see this? And do those of us who, like myself, were brought up believing that you're to be good in order to please God? And like every distortion, there is more than a grain of truth in that. But do you see that if you insist in believing that being good makes you acceptable to God, you are in fact saying, well, thank you very much. It's very good of you, Father God, to offer your son for me, but I actually don't need him. And I don't need his cross, and I don't need your offer, because there is a way I can do it myself. Now, that's not just wrong. That's the mark of someone who is doomed, lost. You see, if you do that, you are doing just the same as those who insisted on circumcision as a necessary addition to the gospel, a necessary addition to Christ. And it's that, not the circumcision itself, that Paul hated with all his heart. And so do I. And so should you. It's a terrible teaching. Anything that teaches you need something more. And yet, here are the positives in closing. where Paul turns from the mutilators to the true circumcision. Now it's wonderful to find the church here described as the true circumcision. You know, in that little phrase with those few words, the true circumcision, Paul touches the nerve of the Bible's continuity. What do I mean by that? I mean there you see that there is one covenant of grace through it all, from the Old Testament to the end of the New, that there is a continuity. The marks of the covenant are not the covenant itself. There, for example, in terms of continuity, you have the only ground we have for baptizing children. If you turn over a page or two, let me show you that before we close. In Colossians chapter 2, where he is also speaking about circumcision. Verse 10, you have come to fullness of life in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Verse 11 says, in him, Colossians 2 and 11, in him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And you were buried with him in baptism. Now you see, if New Testament baptism is not a sign of the same grace as Old Testament circumcision, we have no right to baptize. Do you see then what I mean when I say that here Paul touches the nerve of biblical continuity? He touches the very heart of covenant love. When he calls us, when he calls the church throughout the world and throughout the centuries, the true circumcision. So let's close as he closes with these three great positives, affirmations, and the marks and the privileges of being a Christian are found here. Firstly, we worship by the Spirit of God. Now, is that what worship is for you? It should be. Worship by the Spirit of God. Jesus, you know, at the well side spoke to the woman in terms of worshipping God only in spirit and in truth. Is that what it's like for you in worship? Solemn but joyful. Rejoicing in the Lord but under the control of grace. Is that what worship is like for you? I think people who lose control either of their bodies or their minds in worship are not worshiping God truly in spirit and truth. But you know, it is joyful. Solemn and joyful. Do you ask God before we begin to worship? Do you bow before him and ask for blessing on this Lord's Day and this evening? And when this service is over, will you bow again and ask him to seal his truth to you and take you out in blessing? Are these not, amongst other things, the marks of worshipping by the Spirit of God? It should be joyful. The second thing he speaks of is glorying in Christ Jesus. You know, I was reminded today that Paul uses this phrase, glorying in Christ Jesus, no less than 35 times in the New Testament. And that surprised me all over again. You see, here is the opposite to bringing before God your own pride and trusting in your good works or whatever self confidence might be. I turned, if you want to turn with me, do so now, but I turned then to Galatians 6, where Paul makes that great statement about trusting in Christ and giving all the glory to him alone. And it really was quite an eye-opener to see again that there he is speaking about circumcision. I'm talking about Galatians chapter 6 verse 13. For even those who receive circumcision do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But, he says, far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And that's what he says to the Philippians here. You're to worship by the Spirit of God. You are to glory in Christ Jesus. And finally, you are to refuse to have confidence in the flesh. And this brings us back. Back, that is, to trusting in Christ alone. Trusting to the cross. Trusting to the risen one himself. Now, does that mean that what we do is irrelevant? Yes and no. It means that in terms of standing before God, forgiven, redeemed, and restored, it is irrelevant. But oh yes, what we do is relevant in terms, think of it in Ephesians, think of it in James and elsewhere, in terms of the good works of faith being the only evidence that is seen in our lives of the faith within them. Yes, it matters. But it doesn't matter in terms of our salvation in the first place. That is down to Christ. All the glory is His. And that is a matter of trusting ourselves to Him. We can't do anything, because He has done it all. He has done it